again, just to hammer the point home, if you would, please stand and turn your Bibles to the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'm going to read Scripture and then we'll open up with prayer. John chapter 5. Notice verse 46. It says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom ye trust. For if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Okay, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer tonight. One note is we want to remember Brother Roosevelt Arthur in prayer, and we want to remember him, and of course Sister Ruth, and also Brother Jeff had some had a tooth removed, I think, today, had some surgery today. So we want to be in prayer for him as well. So pray for the whole Arthur family that they'll recover. And we want to pray also for our time here, that the Lord will bless our service and that we would see Christ Jesus in the book of Exodus tonight. Okay, we've entitled this seminar and the classes that "For He Wrote of Me." And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches, that in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the Lord Himself says, if you would have just believed Moses, you would have realized that He wrote and He spoke about me. And then last night we looked at the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the first book in which Moses is attributed to writing. And He wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you saw that last night as we studied. But we're going to see that the Lord is also written about multiple times as we look at the book of Exodus tonight. Real quickly, we need to go through with a little bit of context, a little bit of history. What is the book of Exodus? Where did it come from? What does it mean? The book of Exodus. The word Exodus simply means going out or to departure, to exit, Exodus. And what this comes from is, we know the story of the book of Exodus begins with, in the end of Genesis. You remember who that last main character was in the book of Genesis? Genesis is four great events, four great people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph gathered all his people to Egypt. And he saved their lives, and that's how Israel was sustained and the nation grew. But the book ends with them in safety in Egypt. And then the book of Exodus begins with the king, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, no longer was around. And in fact, the kingdoms and the Pharaoh that came to power decided, because he saw the children of Israel being blessed by God and multiplying in number so much, he decides he needs to do something. And so he begins to oppress them. And the nation of Egypt makes the Israelites their slaves. And so that's where we start in the book of Exodus. The children of Israel are now slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And in the book of Exodus, you have, we're going to look at the contents here, the outline of the book of Exodus. You see God's redemption in the first chapters. And then from chapters 19 through 40, you see God's revelation. His redemption, you first of all find out that they're in bondage and the horror of their bondage and the result of sin and that power can display. The Pharaoh in Egypt had so much power and didn't want to lose any of that that he kept the children of Israel in bondage. And even there, when they were still in bondage, they became a threat. And what did he decide to do? He decided to kill the male children when they were born. And so you see the sinfulness of the bondage of the children of Egypt. But then you see that God calls a servant. And his servant is Moses. Moses was spared through this judgment of Pharaoh. He survived and he was raised and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, instead choosing affliction with the people of God. And God rose up a servant to speak on behalf of God. And then we see that the power of God came upon Egypt. Where do we see that? We see that when Moses would say, "Let my people go," Pharaoh would refuse, and then what? God's power was displayed through the plagues. 10 plagues in total. And then the Exodus. They leave. That's why the book is called Exodus. They were in Egypt in bondage. God delivers them, and they leave Exodus, and they go toward their promised land. And then the revelation is, while they're marching toward their promised land, God sets them at camp at Mount Sinai, and He reveals to them His laws. The laws that are to be His nation, in His nation, what is right, what is wrong. The truth of who God is revealed in His laws. And He sets forth His laws to the children of Israel. And then the last part of the book of Exodus, not only does He establish His laws and what His nation is to live like, but He wants to dwell among His nation as well. And you see the tabernacle of God in the final chapters of Exodus. So let's jump right in. That was a lot shorter introduction than last night. So let's jump right in and look at Christ in the book of Exodus. And the first place we're going to see Christ in the book of Exodus is, if you will, turn to Exodus chapter 12. The first picture tonight is one of the most famous pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. You probably heard this reference many times. And you got to understand the context. We just explained. Joseph had died. They're in Egypt. They're oppressed. God has raised up Moses as a deliverer. And trying to have Pharaoh set them free, Moses goes before him. And 9 times there's plagues that are given. And these 9 plagues that are given only do one thing. They continuously harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, God sets forth for the 10th plague. And what is the 10th plague? It is that the firstborn child in every household would die. The firstborn child in the household would die. Now, isn't it interesting that here this Pharaoh, this man that was of power and showed his great pride and power, tried to exterminate the young children in Egypt. And yet now this backfires on him because God shows His power to kill each firstborn. So this is the plague. But God, in His grace, devises a way of escape for His children. I want you to notice Exodus chapter 12. Let's look at verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it upon the 2 posts, on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it." Now, here is the way of escape. And excuse me while I plug this in. I think there's a plug down here. The way of escape is through the Passover lamb. And you have a picture up here of what that looked like when they killed this lamb on the 14th of the month. On the 14th of the month, they would slay this innocent lamb and they would catch the blood of this lamb in a basin. And then they would put it on the top and the sides of their doorposts. In fact, notice verse 21 where Moses tells the children of Israel, and he explains this. He says, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Verse 21, chapter 12. Then Moses called for the elders and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip the blood in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. Now notice verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So what they would do, and we have, I didn't figure you guys would like it if I came in here and splattered red paint on here. So we're just using cloth tonight. But what would happen is the children of Israel on the 14th of the month, they would kill that lamb. They would catch the blood in the basin. We're going to move our birds here for now. They would catch the blood in the basin, and then they would take hyssop. Does anybody know what hyssop looks like? Anyone want to take a guess of what hyssop looks like? They would take hyssop. I don't know if I can break this through or not. And they would dip it, the blood, on this hyssop. And the lintel would be the top portion of their door, and then the sides. And you can see that in the picture there. They have their hyssop. The lambs have been slain. They have the blood in a basin, and they're covering their door. And that night, they were inside, and they were observing a meal, a Passover meal. What did they eat? They ate the lamb that they slayed. None of it was to go to waste. If it was more, if they didn't eat every bit of it, they burnt the rest of it. And they would kill that lamb. They would apply that blood to their doorpost. They would eat of that. They would burn the remaining. And the whole time that they did it, in the casualty and the comfort of their own home, they were fully dressed with their shoes on, prepared for a journey. Why? Because God was delivering them out of Egypt and out of bondage. This is the Passover. Now let's look at Christ in the Passover. First, we're going to look at three different aspects. Number one, Christ is the pure lamb. Notice the requirement of the lamb found in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 12. What's it say? It says, a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year, ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. This means it was a young, it wasn't elderly in years. This was a young, healthy lamb. No one could accuse this of being something that wasn't valuable or of worth. This was a very valuable lamb. Not only was it young and in perfect health, but it had no blemishes on it. None at all. And it was male. And they took this lamb. Those were the requirements. They couldn't give anything that had defect. They couldn't use a three-legged lamb here. It would have been easier. It would have been nicer if they could have used the worst of their flocks to do this. But God didn't require that. God required the best of their flocks. Pure, without blemish. Folks, this represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who obviously was male, but he, in the prime of his life, healthy, was without spot or blemish, sacrificed for our sakes. Book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now remember, I'm going to give you the context of that verse here in a second. Remember what is happening here. They are being what? They're being set free from Egypt here. This lamb is being shed, his blood is being shed so that they won't face God's wrath, and also so that they will be redeemed out of Egypt, right? Well, that context, talking about the precious blood of Christ, is from 1 Peter chapter 1, and it says, "You were not redeemed. You were not set free with corruptible things such as silver or gold from the vain conversations of your father, but with what? But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish." Folks, Jesus is the Passover lamb. You want more proof that Jesus is the Passover lamb? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Listen to this very closely. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be new lump, as ye are unleavened." Now notice this next phrase. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And then we know the verse, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Folks, the pure lamb here that was slain, that was innocent, that was slain in order to save these people, is a representation of the pure Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life to save us. Christ is our pure lamb, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for the lamb to be slain, okay? It wasn't enough in this instance. It wasn't enough for the lamb to just be killed. They couldn't just kill the lamb and say, "I've done my duty." What else had to happen? The lamb had to be applied. They took that hyssop and they covered the door and they ate the lamb within. There was no waste. A person may know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, but unless they put their faith and their confidence in His death, burial, and resurrection, it does them no good. How foolish would it have been for one of those children of Israel to slay the lamb, to catch it in a basin, to dip hyssop in it, and then to set it by his door and walk inside? He would have been foolish. Because he would have had a knowledge, yes, God has told me to do these things for my safety, but I'll be okay. No. The lamb must be applied, and we need to be safely inside, and our outside needs to be covered by the Lamb of God. We must be covered, our sins must be covered by the Lamb of God. Because, listen folks, there is a day where the death angel will come. He'll come for all of us. And here in Israel, this death angel came, and as it would go forth seeking to kill all those firstborn, and it would come to the house with the blood on it, what would it do? It would pass over. You see, death had already come to that house, and the death angel wasn't going to take death again. Well, folks, when it comes to the appointed time when we die, or when Christ would come again and our life here on earth ends, all that will matter is, have we been covered by the blood of the Lamb? Has there already been a death that has occurred here? Because, folks, I am crucified with Christ. And when He died, my sins were nailed on the cross with Him. And now death passes over me. And that's the same for every person that's put their faith in Christ. Jesus is the Passover lamb. We must apply the blood of Christ. And then also we have safety in the lamb. Romans chapter 5 and verse 29 says, "Much more now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We're saved from wrath through Christ. We must apply the blood to our lives, and in the same way we'll be saved from the wrath of God. The innocent died to cover the guilt from the wrath of God. We're safe in Christ. So that is the first picture, the Passover lamb. And they celebrate that. They celebrated that every year. The Jewish people still continue to celebrate the Passover, but they don't see that Christ fulfilled and was the true Passover lamb. So, let's look now at the second picture in the book of Exodus of Christ. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, and notice I want to start with verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would God that we would die by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we set our flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Okay, let's stop for just a second. So now, a little bit of background here. The Passover takes place. The death angel comes through. Pharaoh and his house is stricken with this death angel. And Pharaoh decides, fine, get out of the land. Go. And so Moses and all the children of Israel, right after they had their last meal, which was what? The Passover lamb. They partook of the lamb. Fully clothed, fully ready to go, with their things packed. Pharaoh says, get out. They leave. And as they leave, they march on. And of course, we know the story. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He changes his mind. He goes after them. And God parts the Red Sea. Notice I didn't say Moses parted the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. And the children of Israel walk forth. Moses and his army goes forth. God collapses the Red Sea. They drown. And now the children of Israel have nothing but happy days ahead, right? No. Because immediately now, as God has performed these miraculous miracles, think about this. The children of Israel had saw 10 plagues. They saw the mercy of God saving them through the Passover. They saw Pharaoh say, go on, get. And then they saw God part the Red Sea as they walked forth on dry land, it says. And now, they start to get hungry. And do you know what they say after seeing all these things? Moses, we would have rather just been in Egypt and died because we had food there. We were able to fulfill our needs there. Instead, you brought us out here into this wilderness to die of hunger. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and God provides food for the children of Israel. Notice verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Now, that was God promising that. Now we see this actually happen later in the chapter. Notice verse 14. And when the dew was laid, it was gone up. Behold, the face of the wilderness, there lay small, round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Folks, God provided the children of Israel with this strange substance of bread from heaven every day on their journey. Now, it's interesting. The Bible, you can read it in Exodus. If they would gather enough for 2 days, they would be able to eat that one day, and the next day they would wake up and the manna would be spoiled. Be no good. They had to get their manna every day. Except, and this defies all science. So you say, well, that was just the way the bread was. It was just a coincidence. Well, except for on the Sabbath. On what we would call Friday night beforehand, they were together on Friday day, they were together 2 days worth. And it wouldn't spoil on the Sabbath. They were able to eat of it on the Sabbath day. So God provided bread from heaven for the children of Israel. Manna, once you know, remember this, manna was the way in which God sustained his people. It was the only way that Israel made it through the wilderness. God provided manna, bread from heaven for them, and also quails in the evening sometimes. But manna was the way in which God sustained the children of Israel. Everybody understand that? Manna was the way that God sustained the children of Israel. Now, how does this picture Christ? If you're expecting me to go into some big illustration of how this pictures Christ and allude or infer to some things, I'm not going to tonight. Because I don't need to. Because all you need to do is turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. We give you a little background on John 6 as we look at it. Jesus had just got done feeding the great multitude here. He just got done feeding a great multitude, and if you remember, he flees from the people. He leaves them. Why did he leave them? Anybody remember? Because he realized that if he stayed, they would have tried to make him their king. So he left. So when he leaves them, they seek him out. All these people seek him out. And he calls them out in verse 26 of the Gospel of John chapter 6. He calls these people out. They weren't seeking Christ for any spiritual need, but notice the only reason they were following. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." What's that mean? The only reason you sought me out is because you want a free meal. You want me to give you food. And then he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but to the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him that God the Father sealed." And then, so they say, they think, "Oh no, we've come across too strong here. He knows we just want food. How do we make this sound a little different here?" So they said, "Well, you know what? What should we do that we might do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him which he hath sent." Now here's where they decide, okay, now we can tie this back in to try to get what we want. Because they say, "Well, wait a minute. What sign will you show us then that we may see and believe you? Just give us a sign." Have you ever heard anybody say that today? "I would believe if I just saw a sign." And so he says, "Just give me a sign so that I'll believe." And then, not only do they ask him for a sign, but they what? They suggest the sign that they want to see. And what is it? "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." You know what they're basically saying? "Hey, if you give us a sign, we'll believe you. How about you bring bread down to us?" So here, the children of Israel, these people following after Jesus, just trying to get food from him, they're referencing what? They're referencing in the book of Exodus when God rained down bread from heaven and they did eat. Now I want you to notice what Jesus' response to this is. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the" what? "True bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And they said, "Oh, okay." They said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And what does Jesus say? "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus is the bread from heaven. Folks, when this manna fell forth, it was no accident. It was used as the way to sustain the children of Israel, but it was also a picture of the one who would come from heaven down to earth. And if anyone will partake of him, they'll never hunger again. He's the true bread from heaven. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. I feel like I'm preaching a whole message on this, but that's okay. I want you to notice a little parallel here that I didn't notice until I was studying for this. Look at verse 47 here. Well, wait a minute. Verse 41 is what I wanted to mention. When he said he's the bread from heaven, that he came down from heaven, I want you to notice what they did, and I want you to see a little correlation here. The Jews then what? They murmured at him. Just like the Jews murmured back when they were coming out of Egypt. They murmured because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now notice verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father save which is God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that man may eat thereof and what? Not die. Folks, Jesus represents the manna that came from heaven. He left the very splendors and the glory and the majesty of heaven to take a body of flesh for you. And he laid down his life on the cross. He left heaven to come down here to lay down his life on the cross. So that if you would believe upon him, if you would partake of him, if you would eat of the manna from heaven, the true bread of God, then you will have everlasting life. And never hunger again. I want to hurry up and mention this, and then we'll move on to the next picture. But in Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to turn there and read a little bit of it. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a promise given to the church of Pergamos, which I believe is a promise that is applicable to any of those that overcome. But in verse 17, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, and then it says, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And in a stone, a new name written, which he hath no man knoweth, save he that receiveth. Jesus said, if you overcome, and talking to this church of Pergamos, he'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. It's interesting because there's a parallel to verse 15 when he tells them there's some bad things going on in this church. And verse 15 of chapter 2, he says they have the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And let me see here if I can find this. Yeah, verse 14, the end of it says that they hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And then it says to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit fornication. So he says that there was these people in this church that were causing other people in the church to eat things that were offered and sacrificed to idols, that were false gods, to commit fornication and to partake in all these things. And this was going on right in this church. And he says, but you need to repent. And to those of you who overcome, I'll give you to eat something different than this meat that's offered to idols. What will he give them to eat? The hidden manna. I think the idea here, folks, is this. They can have everything that the world... you can have everything that the world has to offer. That's fine. Take it. Take the fornication. Take the meat offered to idols. Take the ungodliness, just the treachery against God and all the sinfulness and all the idolatry. Take it all. You can have it. As for me, those that trusted in Christ Jesus, I'll be a partaker of Him and the hidden manna which God has given His people. So that is the picture of manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. In the very next chapter, you have another picture and you have another parallel. Oh, I just read through all these. That's okay. We'll skip right through them. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Notice verse 6. Well, let's actually start. We have a very, very similar situation here. They were hungry before, and God gave them manna to eat. Now, the very next chapter over, what's happening? They're murmuring again, because now they're thirsty. Now they're thirsty. And we see water from the rock. Notice verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and say, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? And wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore that thou hast brought us out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Doesn't that sound very familiar? They just said that about their hunger. And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? They almost be ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thy hand. And behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of Israel. So here you have the picture. The people are murmuring again. They're complaining again. And they're thirsty. And God says, "Okay, Moses, I will be before you at the rock of Horeb. You go there and you take your staff and you strike that rock, and I'll provide water for the people." Now again, I'm not going to infer anything from this picture. The Bible itself declares what this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says this: "And did all drink from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that flowed," or that followed them, "and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. Folks, Christ is the rock that they drank of, and He quenched all their thirst. John chapter 4 and verse 13, Jesus answered the lady, this is the woman at the well, and said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give unto him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give to him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus spoke about Himself being everlasting water, living water. A couple interesting thoughts about this. In order to receive this water through the rock, Moses had to do something to it. What did he have to do? He had to strike it. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Folks, He was stricken on the cross of Calvary. And because of that, waters of life flow from Him. And if you're thirsty, drink thereof, and your thirst will be quenched. This isn't anything I'm making up. Jesus himself said it. In the Gospel of John chapter 7, in a feast day, verses 37 and 38, Jesus stood up in the midst of them. And it says in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus was the smitten rock that out of which flowed forth everlasting waters of life. Have you drank of the water of life? Now, I'm going to show you a video here. This doesn't prove anything. And the reason I say that is because we don't need proof. I like things when you can show, hey, look what science has shown us that confirms the Bible. I like things when they say, see here, look, this history shows that the Bible is true. That's interesting. That's neat. But I don't need it. And we don't go by it either. We don't depend on it. You want to know why? Because if something happens and that's proven wrong, what happens to this? We just cast it out? No, it's interesting and it's neat. But the fact of the matter is you can strip all that away. And the reason I believe what I believe in here is because God has revealed it to be His truth. Okay? But that doesn't mean we can't find some things interesting. And if this is the case, this is very interesting. I think it takes a second.
One of the biggest miracles of the Exodus story that many people would find hard to believe is that God told them to go.
This will work. I just got to maybe get a little closer here.
One of the biggest miracles of the Exodus story that many people would find hard to believe is the story that God told Moses to go up to a rock and strike it with his rod so that water could pour forth and his people could have water drink from who were dying of thirst. Amazingly, along this route to the possible Mount Sinai, you come across a gigantic split rock on top of a 100-foot hill, and the rock itself is between 40 and 60 feet high. When you climb it, you look like an ant next to it, and down the split in the middle and the rock below, it's smooth. The adjacent areas are all rough with different types of rocks. It's very bumpy. But then in this area, it looks like water poured forth from that rock, from the split, coming down the hill onto the ground below. And the local Bedouins, who have been told to keep people out and will actually confront you if you go there, will say that this is referred to by them as the split rock of Moses.
There's a little article here. It says water from the rock. What I thought was interesting, the reason I brought this up is I think it's interesting that it says that there are erosion channels that run out into the plain that the Hebrews would have encamped. Basically, the damage that water would do to smooth out that rock. There's evidence of that there, which I think is pretty fascinating. So, those are the pictures. Where are we at here? Yeah, let's go ahead and take our 10-minute break here. This is almost where I wanted to be, so that's good. We have covered the pictures during God's redemption and the story of them coming out. Now God is going to reveal himself to them through his law and through the tabernacle. And that's what we'll spend the next half of the seminar looking at.